Good morning. Today we continue with our study of the book of 1 Samuel. Please have your Bible open to chapter 5, and let's pray as we're starting out. Father, as we continue in this study, I'm asking you, God, to help us to gather from it exactly what we need to hear. You put these stories in the Word, stories that are very interesting, exciting at times. But you didn't just do it for story time. You did it so that our lives would be changed, that we would learn, that we would see your hand. So, Father, we ask you now that you would use this story for your glory and our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Got a question. Are you running with Philistines? Now you might be thinking to yourself, I don't think there's any even that exist anymore. But they do. And they take on other forms. We're right smack dab in the middle of what is called the Ark narrative. The Ark of God has been captured, and now it's going to be placed somewhere, and we will see the power of God. Now, when you think about idols and the fact that you and I would look at an idol and say there's no power there. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20 says this, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so Paul knew that an idol was nothing, but an idol left to itself is tied to a demon. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And so the Philistines worship Dagon, and that's idol worship, and that's, according to the Bible, demon worship. Anytime we're not worshiping the true God of the Bible, we're worshiping a counterfeit. And so that's what's going on here. Now, idols aren't powerless because they're demonic, but demonic power is not as powerful as the power of God. So let's look into this context and see what the Lord has for us. Point number one, it's humiliating. It's humiliating. Look at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And so if you remember last time, they thought, talking about the Israelites, they thought, we're going to bring the ark almost like a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. And so they bring it into battle. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, die. Eli dies. And so the ark has been captured. And Ashdod was one of the five Philistine cities on the Mediterranean seacoast of southern Israel. It's approximately 33 miles west of Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 2. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, Dagon is this half fish and half man god of the Philistines. It was worshipped by the Assyrians.
he was considered by the people in the region of Canaan to be the father of Baal. And so placing the Ark of God in that temple was a way of saying Yahweh is subservient to Dagon. We're going to add to our pantheon of gods. We're going to put him in here too. And this just shows you how powerful we are, how amazing we are. Let's keep going. Verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now, doesn't this strike you as stupid? That, ironically, God himself overturns the supremacy of Dagon by having Dagon fall over, and it's like he's paying homage to the Lord. But just the fact that these priests or whoever get up early, they come in there and their God has fallen face down before the ark. Now you have to help your God up. Wouldn't you think that is silly? Wouldn't you think that that communicates to you, this is no God at all? But that's what happens. Look at verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So this fish man god that had the upper torso of a man, thus he had hands, he had a head, and the lower body of a fish, fell down the first day. They pick him up, put him back up. He falls down the second day, and his head is cut off, and his hands are cut off. And that is a sign of something. In fact, that same word cut off is the word that will be used later when we see the David and Goliath story where David cuts off Goliath's head. So his head and his hands fall off and it rolls to the door of the temple. Now, if you and I walked in on that, wouldn't you think something fishy was going on? I had to. It was right there in the tea. And this whole idea of head and hands cut off, it's symbolizing death. That's what they would do as they conquered other nations. That's what they do when they conquered kings. Cut off heads, cut off hands. This was a way of communicating, we are in complete control. And God is doing this. God is doing this without any of the help of the Israelites. Doesn't it tell us something? God does not need our help in victory. Look at verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So a tradition is set up that idol falls, that stuff rolls to the threshold. They take care of it, but they are so floored by this that a tradition starts where they basically jump the threshold. It's almost like a pitcher in a baseball game superstitiously jumps over the foul line as he goes to the dugout or back to the dugout. It's just ironic that that's going on. One would think that having to step over Dagon's head as they walked in the door of the temple would prove that he's no god at all, but instead they honored the threshold as holy ground. And the only explanation for this is that in these pagan religions, religions that include the worship of Dagon required bizarre practices and immoral procedures, and the Philistines knew that Dagon wasn't a real god, but they justified this religious system because it gave them the opportunity to indulge their flesh. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we learn later that there's going to be some tumors that come. And so we see here that tumors hit. Point number two, it's afflicting. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Now notice the hands of Dagon are cut off, but then we make a shift here in the story. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And so this whole idea of the hand being heavy, remember last time we were together and we were talking about the whole idea of weight, of the glory has departed. There's this heaviness that is over Israel. And we want the glory of God. We want what is involved with that when we're living our lives. We do not want the hand of God to be heavy upon us in judgment. And so what happens here, and this is where the story really gets interesting, the Philistines are smitten with hemorrhoids. If they wouldn't stand before God, they wouldn't be able to sit before Dagon either. And this same word here is used where God promised Israel if they disobeyed. We see it in Deuteronomy 28, verse 27. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. And so you hear that. And then later in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we learn that there were only not only tumors, but God ravaged them with mice. Josephus claims that the people were struck with dysentery fever that brought death on them suddenly. And the death he describes was one of people vomiting, which drew mice. That made things worse. And mice aren't these cute little furry creatures like some sort of pet ferret. And these tumors and mice were judgments of God. And so you can see that God's not messing around. Now look at verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So instead of saying, "Lord, we're going to seek you, we're going to call on you, we're going to turn to you, we're going to believe in you," the Philistines said, "We will go with this fishy one here, this headless god, Dagon, and follow him." And isn't this amazing? And this is what sin can do. This is what running with the Philistines can do. God has so much more better things for us as believers. Verse 8. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. Now, stop and think about that for a second. It's caused them problems. They have experienced
tumors, hemorrhoids, mice, death. The hand of God is heavy on them. And the people of Gath are Philistines too. These are their brothers and sisters. And instead of thinking, we want to protect them, we want what's best for them, let's dump off on them what has created the problems for us. Instead of thinking what's best for those other people, they're doing what's best for them. If we can just get rid of it, we're fine. And God does not want that kind of thinking in our lives. And that's what thinking that is not tied to the Lord, selfish thinking, does. Now, Gath was this Philistine city that's 12 miles southeast of Ashdod. And so let's just send the ark over there, our sister city, and misery must sure love company. Point number three, it's moving. It's moving. Look at verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. So we keep seeing this theme of the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. So the people of Gath are now being smitten with hemorrhoids. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." So now word is circulating. Now things are getting around. And the people of Gath send this ark to Ekron. And the next, it's like they're going along the map of the Philistine cities. We have Ashdod, then we have Gath, and now we're Ekron. And there's no care for one another. It's, I just want to get rid of this. I just want to get it out of here. Verse 11. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, and may it not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. So this plague keeps killing people. Verse 12, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So they're crying out to any God that will listen. And this plague killed many that are in Ekron too. So instead of turning to the Lord, instead of looking to him when his hand is upon them, the people of Ekron said, "We have to get rid of this ark." Causes me to think once again about the times we're living in. The times where we've had this pandemic and we'd see numbers jumping, and every now and then I'd hear of somebody calling for prayer. But most of the time it's, can we get a vaccine? Can we get something that would allow us to keep living the way we want to live and go on instead of maybe, just maybe, seeking the Lord? Could it be that the Lord is trying to teach us some things? I see in the Word how he talks about, like in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Or Isaiah 66:24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who had rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The Word stresses that there are no surprises with God. And all of us have been hit by these things these past few days, months, this year. And God wants us to realize that He is the one we need to look to. He's the one that we need to turn to. How are we doing with Him? Have you ever noticed that God doesn't need anyone's help in defeating an enemy? Doesn't need anyone's help at all. He can do it on His own timetable. By the time we get to chapter 8, when people want a king, they start asking for a king. After all of what Israel has seen, we're going to see as we continue working through this arc narrative that the people of Israel, to defeat the Philistines, they didn't need to do anything but trust the Lord. He's doing this without them at all. We, as people that call upon the name of the Lord, we need to realize that we have an all-powerful God that can take care of any issue, that can take care of anything as we call out to Him. But let me ask you this morning, as you think about your walk with the Lord or your run, I asked at the beginning of the message, who are you running with? Are you running with the Philistines? And it's causing me to think about the whole idea once again of sin, because that's what we're seeing here. Judah Smith has a great video that communicates what's it like to deal with sin and how we should do that biblically. Take a listen to Judah Smith.
There is only one time in all of Scripture we are told to run. You better hear me. Only one time. And you know what it is? It's run from environments or settings that cultivate or enhance or stir up these intense cravings. It never ceases. I met with a young man recently. He said, "Pastor, I just don't know how it happened. I sat down with this girl about 12:30 in her apartment, 12:30 in the morning, and we start kissing, and we start doing some other stuff, and I've been praying, singing, Lord, asking the Lord, saying, Lord, how did that happen?" I said, "Shut up. What do you mean, how did that happen? Don't super spiritualize this. It happened because you were there after midnight, alone in her apartment, sitting on a couch, sharing a blanket. And you put yourself in a setting that enhanced, cultivated, and promoted the intense cravings we all got. What you should have done, young man, is get up and said, I gotta go. And you should have turned and you should have ran. It says run, but pursue. Don't run aimlessly. That's what so many of us do. We hear these messages on resist those cravings. Don't do it. Don't be bad. You guys got to stop it. Quit sleeping around. We've all been there. You got to pursue something. That's why purity is a pursuit of God. What are you pursuing? You got to pursue it. But pursue with. Pursue with. Say, Judah, if you could leave me with only a few words to help me in my purity, what would it be? Flee, but pursue with. Don't ever forget that phrase. Flee, but pursue with. Flee, but pursue. It's not enough just to flee. It's not enough just to pursue. You need some people running with you. Because there's going to be some times when you're pursuing God, and all of a sudden you get a little distracted while you're running. Who are you running with? some of you, it never ceases to amaze me. You come up in here and you say, oh yeah, I want to flee, I want to pursue, but you hanging out with people who are knuckleheads and they're serving themselves and they're self-centered. And so no wonder when you leave JM United and you're going, oh yeah, I'm going to pursue God, it's going to be awesome, I'm going to do it. And you start running with all of your cronies and your homies and your minions, and they're all a bad influence on you. So you never end up really gaining any traction in your pursuit of God. One of the most significant things you could do in this entire time is make a determination that you love your friends, that you're going to pray for your friends, but there's some of them that ain't running where you're running, and it hadn't been good for either one of you. Not the most popular message in the world. Who are you running with? That's why you got to get in the connect group. That's why you got to get in a small group. He said, we don't have small groups. Make you a small group. Get two or three other guys that are running like you're running. Start running together and start feeding off of each other and say, man, we're going to serve God together. We're going to do this the right way. Come on, we're going to spur one another on to good deeds and love and justice. Come on. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is going to work for you. God is going to help you. You have a desire in here to live pure. But some of you are so in your pursuit, you're tired, you're weary, you're exhausted, and there's a sense of hopelessness set in. I believe one of the greatest assignments on my life is to tell young people all over the world that you can live pure, that you can live holy. I sat with a young man from the university that I minister at, and he sat with me in a group of several young boys, and he looked at me and he said, Judah, he says, I've read this book. He said, I had no idea this was possible. I thought it was only in movies. I looked at him, I said, listen to me, you can live pure. Not in yourself, not in and of yourself, you cannot. But Jesus, he will help you. You can master sin. You can dominate. I'm here to tell you, some of you have been so lied to. You're sitting here today and you think everyone just has turmoil and anguish as they're resisting the intense cravings of the flesh. And you think for the rest of your life, you're going to have to say no to what you really want to do and just serve God because it's what you have to do. And if that's all we get, if that's why Jesus died on the cross, forget it. I am not serving Jesus just because it's the right thing to do. I'm serving Jesus because he has arrested my mind, my will, my emotions. I'm in love with him.
The series for 1 Samuel is a king after God's own heart. And Israel is going to have to go through some really deep waters to have an understanding of what God asks of them. We're seeing the Philistines being dealt with right now. Later we'll see how Israel is going to cry out for a king. But is it the kind of king that is best for them? I'm asking you this morning as you think about your walk with the Lord, who is the king in your life? If it's not the Lord, then it's not who is best. I'm not the best king for my life. This world isn't the best king for my life. All of the things that can be set up as idols bow down ultimately to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's make Christ King of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to be together. Lord, use this message in whatever way you see fit. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.